Let's turn now backwards to Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at verse 5, and we'll read through to the end of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, beginning at verse 5. And when you pray, this is Jesus speaking, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, where we pray as God's people, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, when we turn to Luke's version of this same prayer, Luke, in his account, uses the word sins. He uses the word sins instead of debts. Now, of course, the debt referred to in Matthew's version is, of course, that debt of sin. And the sins mentioned in Luke's account are sins by which we've incurred our debt of sin before God. So it's all the same thing, right? Referring to sin. Sin is a debt. Our debt is our debt of sin. Now, it is interesting, though, that Matthew would choose to use the word debts instead of sins, and to use the word debtors also, right? And he does so to emphasize something. You see, a debt implies something is owed to somebody else. And as it concerns sinners, the word debt reveals what it is we owe to God for our sins. The debt that we owe to God for our sins. And as we think about the subject of the forgiveness of sin, we need to spend some time, at least briefly, defining what sin is. If we're going to ask to be forgiven of this debt of sin, we need to be sure what we mean by the word sin. You see, some people define sin as anything that harms us. That's a common way that people look at sin. Anything that harms us. And of course, this is a very much a man-centered definition, isn't it? In the beginning, you recall Satan's temptation centered actually right around this very thing. Satan, you see, suggested to our first parents that eating the forbidden fruit would not harm them. It's okay to do because you're not going to be harmed by this. It doesn't hurt you to do this. In fact, he went so far as to tell them, it will even make you better. Today, people still tend to define sin in a similar way, don't they? Today, people still tend to define sin in that same manner of Satan's suggestion. So long as what I do doesn't harm me, but rather it makes me happy, well, then it can't be wrong. It can't be sin. Or so long as what I do doesn't harm others, it can't be wrong. Again, a very man-centered definition. Another very man-centered understanding of sin is seen in how some people seem to think that there are more than 10 commandments. It seems many would have us to believe there are 11 commandments, and that the 11th commandment is, "Thou shalt not offend me." Right? And while some offenses can be sinful, it's not the case that all things which people find offensive are sinful. Okay? Just because we don't like the particular mannerisms that some people have, or just because we don't like a particular opinion somebody might have, does not mean that they have sinned against us. Remember, sin is whatever God says is sin. And in light of that, it is the case that some Christians certainly need to grow thicker skin and learn to not to be so easily offended by others. We are called upon, as we will get to later, to be gracious with one another, and we need God's grace to help us in this. So then, we need to understand sin as it's defined by God. God is the one who alone defines sin, and therefore he is the one who determines what is sin and what is not. And the interesting about the difference between man's definition of sin and God's definition is that God's definition is universal. It applies to everybody the same way. Okay, it's universal in nature. You see, when men are left to themselves to try and figure out what is or isn't sin, it becomes quite obvious that what is sin to one man may not be sin to another, right? But it's not so with God, and not so with his definition. Whatever he says is sin is what is sin, and it's sin for all people at all times. The Older Testament and the Newer Testament both use words for sin that can be illustrated by the missing of a mark. When a person takes aim at a target and they miss the mark, that is an illustration of what sin is. It's missing the mark, right? Or crossing over a boundary line, getting out of your lane. Okay? Our catechism is quite helpful here in providing us with a scriptural definition of what sin is, and I'm sure many of you know it. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's what sin is. Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And you'll notice in this definition the reference to the law of God. The law of God is the standard, you see. And it's important for us to understand that the law of God is the standard. It isn't the law of the land, as it's determined by mere men, nor is it the law of an earthly king or an earthly president or an earthly judge. It's God. It's God's law. And because it's the law of God, we know that it's just, we know that it's holy, and we know that it's good. It's just, right? How so? Well, it applies equally to all in the same way. It's holy, meaning it's pure, and it comes to us from the very one who is pure himself. And it's good. It's what is good in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore it is that which is good for us. It's holy, it's just, it's good. And it's the standard. And so because his holy law, because his law is just, holy, and good, there's no good reason for anybody to break it. There's never a good reason to sin or to go beyond the good boundary that the Lord our God has set. The scriptures teach us explicitly that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Again, the reference to the law of God. And so the law of God is the standard by which we determine whether or not something is sinful. And by the law of God, I'm sure you know this by now, we're referring to the moral law of God as it's summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Okay? And every exhortation, every commandment you find all throughout the scriptures can be placed under one of the 10 heads of law of the Ten Commandments, even in the New Testament. So we're talking about the moral law of God here. Now, it's important that we understand what our catechism helpfully introduces to us by way of trying to understand this. It classifies sin into two categories: want of conformity and transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity unto the law of God refers to those sins of omission. Sins of omission, that is, failing to do those things we should, that God's law requires of us. Those are sins of omission. Okay? Not having that purity of heart and that holiness of life that the law of God requires of us. We are not fully conformed to it. And when we're not fully conformed to it, that means we've missed the mark. We're sinners. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 64, verse 6 says, But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. We fail to conform perfectly to the law of God. All of our righteousnesses, all the works of righteousness that we do are like filthy rags. They don't conform perfectly to the law of God. And then the other side, transgression of the law of God. Those are sins of commission. The things that we do, actively do, that are against God's law. Okay? Doing what God forbids. Now, for practical examples, if you want to go down this line of learning further, you can go look at our Westminster Larger Catechism and read about the way which it addresses the Ten Commandments. In our catechism, the law of God, each of the commandments falls under two categories. And for each commandment, it spells out what is required on the one hand and what is forbidden on the other. And so whatever is commanded, we can deduce then that the opposite of that is sin. And whatever is forbidden, we can deduce that the opposite is what we ought to do, right? So when we fail to do what is required, that's a sin of omission. And when we do that which is forbidden, it is a sin of commission. So this is what we mean when we refer to our debts in this prayer. Talking about sin. Okay. Now, the next matter that we need to take up is this need that we all have for forgiveness. The need that we all have for forgiveness. Given that all sin is ultimately a debt that we owe to God, all debts must be paid one way or another. All debts must be paid, and all debts will be paid, right? Or they'll be in the process of paying, even eternally, right? The Lord requires this debt to be paid. His justice requires payment for debts. He's a just God, and he requires this. Every one of us, then, you need to understand this, every one of us comes into this world with a great debt of sin, okay? All of us are born sinners by way of our first father, Adam. And so we inherit a debt of sin by way of him being our father in the first place. But there's more. Not only did we inherit a great debt of sin, but from the time we've come into existence into this world, we've added to this debt every day as we continue ourselves to break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. And so the debt grows then for the sinner. It never goes down, it only goes up. The debt grows for the sinner, and it's compounded day by day as people add the guilt of their own actual sins to those that they inherited from their father Adam. Our father Adam. And folks, this debt, we need to understand, and it was highlighted in the parable that we read from Matthew 18, this debt is more than any mere man can pay. Okay? The parable of the unforgiving servant highlights that. Even as his debt was greater than he could pay in a lifetime, so is it the case that the debt of sin that we have is an infinite debt that can never be paid fully by us. This is why hell is a place people go to, not temporally, but eternally. People go to hell eternally because the debt is of an infinite magnitude. You can't pay it off. Think about it this way. Just one sin against God Almighty is worthy of an eternity in hell. And yet, every man has committed far more than just one sin against God. Hell, then, could rightly be called the eternal debtor's prison. It's the place where debtors go to pay their eternal debt. And so the debt must be paid, and really there are just two ways for us to respond, for us to try to deal with this debt. Either sinners work at paying their debt eternally, which again will never be paid off fully, or somebody else must pay the debt on their behalf. And praise be to God, Jesus Christ has come into this world to be the redeemer of sinners. Jesus came to pay this debt for his people. And he did so by living a life of perfect conformity to the law of God and paying the very debt that the law of God requires of sinners by dying on the cross and enduring the wrath of our Father in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He knew no sin himself. He was not a sinner, but he became sin. He became the sin bearer of God's elect. And he suffered on our behalf to pay the debt that we owed. And so all who look to Christ in faith and have can take great confidence in knowing that their great debt of sin has been paid for in full. This is why Jesus, when he was on the cross, and after having suffered the wrath of the Father, he cried out, "It is finished." It is finished. The Greek word often associated with this is tetelestai, and it means paid in full. Praise be to God. If you are in Christ, your sins have been paid for in full. Now, we do well then to understand that this prayer then is not the sinner's prayer in the sense that this is a prayer that can be prayed by unbelievers. Okay? No, this prayer can only rightly be prayed by those who are already saved. It can only rightly be prayed by those who already have their debt paid in full by Jesus Christ. Now you say, how can you say that? Well, look at the way the prayer opens. Our Father. Can an unbeliever call God his Father? Not until he's born again. Not until he's received new life. Not until he knows that his sins have been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only you and I have the right to call God our Father. Because he is our Father in a very wondrous way. Now, of course, having said that, we now find ourselves in with an interesting question, don't we? And that is this. Well, if we already have had our debt paid for in full, why then do we need to ask for forgiveness? Why would Jesus instruct us to pray this way if all of our sins have already been paid for in full? I mean, after all, the scriptures are very clear with regard to the full and the complete forgiveness for all of our sins, right? I mean, listen to these passages of scripture. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The debt was paid for in full. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And Romans 6:10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And yet, when we come to the Lord's Prayer then, we're taught the kinds of things that we ought to be praying for regularly, right? This is a prayer, a model prayer Jesus gives to us. And by this prayer, we can see by the way it reads, by the way it's given to us, that it's meant to be something we pray regularly. Yeah? We pray for our daily bread. This is to be a prayer, the substance of which is part of our daily prayers. And so, listed together with our daily bread is this petition: forgive us our debts. My friends, even though our eternal debt has been paid in full, every one of us, to a person, should be able to acknowledge that we still yet wrestle and struggle and fall into sin, even as the redeemed. James 3:2 says, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Are you able to do that? Do you do that? Is that in your experience that you don't stumble? That you're a perfect person and that you bridle your whole body, keeping it from falling into sin? Do you do that? 1 John 1:8-10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is an epistle written to the church, to the forgiven, the redeemed. And John tells us we are to confess our sins in prayer. And we know why this is the case. It's because there's still that residue of the old man that we're fighting against. It still exists. We still sin, and we therefore have sins to confess and sins to be forgiven for on a temporal basis. You see, this is what Jesus taught when he gave us that beautiful example of him washing the feet of his disciples in John 13. What a marvelous account that is. And you recall that as he was doing that, Peter starts to kind of object. He says, well, wait a minute, what are you doing, right? You know, wash my feet. And then Jesus gives an explanation. And then Peter says, well, in that case, wash my whole body. And then Jesus gives him this explanation as to why he won't wash his whole body, but only his feet. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, that is to Peter, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. You see, when we first come to Christ and we are justified in the eyes of God, when we are declared righteous, legally and formally, declared to be righteous in the sight of God for the righteousness of Christ, when we are justified, we are then washed fully and completely in the blood of Christ. That's a full cleansing. We're fully forgiven all our sins. We're wondrously declared fully righteous in God's sight. But even though we've been fully cleansed on that formal and legal basis, we still sin as we walk through this sin-cursed world. And as we still deal with these bodies of sin and the flesh and the corrupt nature that we have that bears fruit time and again. And so we still sin. And so the picture here that Jesus paints for us is that our feet get dirty as we walk in this world, and so our feet are in need of regular cleansing. And that's what we're praying for in this petition. It's that kind of cleansing, that kind of forgiveness. The kinds of sins we still commit in this life from day to day, even though we're forgiven people. Now, there's something very important that we need to keep in mind as we think about this. And that is this. Once we have come to Christ and we've been justified, the question then is this. Do we lose our justification because of those sins that we commit after being justified? Is that what happens? Do we need to find forgiveness all over again that those sins won't be charged against us eternally? Of course not. Of course not. Now, of course, the Roman Catholics teach contrary to that, right? They teach contrary to this. The Catholics teach that one can, in fact, fall from a state of grace, and that the only way back to a justified state is through confession of sin, absolution of that sin, along with the acts of penance that are to follow that confession. But in their view of things, a person who dies with unconfessed mortal sins in his heart is no longer justified, but rather is damned to hell. Is that what we're to understand Jesus is teaching us here in this prayer? That the reason we need to continually ask daily for forgiveness of our sins is because we might die with some sins in our account and we might go to hell? No. That is not what our Savior is teaching us here. And we need to keep this in mind, my friends. As I mentioned just a moment ago, that how the Lord's Prayer begins by addressing God as our Father, we need to understand we don't address Him in this prayer as our judge. We don't say our judge who is in heaven. We say our Father who is in heaven. You see, He has already rendered the verdict as our judge concerning our guilt. And His verdict is in Christ, not guilty. That verdict's already been rendered. Not guilty in Christ. This is why Paul can say in Romans 5, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Having said that, as our Father, He would still have us to be aware of our sin and aware of how our sin impacts our fellowship and impacts our communion with Him. Because it does. The Lord would have us to consider our sins in light of our relationship with Him. We pray for forgiveness for our sins, you see, in light of this relationship that we already have with Him as a father to a child. That is, we confess and we seek forgiveness as a child would to his father. As one who's already in a right relationship with him. We're not praying to become his children with this prayer, right? Rather, we pray to him as our father because we already are his children. This prayer begins with that wonderful note, our Father. And it's only those who have been saved, again, who can address God as Father. Only those who have been born again, justified, adopted, and forgiven all their sins are the ones who can call God their Father. This is further revealed by what Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15 of our text. And interestingly, this is the only petition of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus goes on to expand upon. It's just this one component. And as we take up these verses in verses 14 and 15, let's do so by keeping in mind what we've already read concerning this and what we already pray concerning this. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, those words can shake you up. And they can really shake you up if you misunderstand them. Notice, even in verses 14 and 15, Jesus continues to refer to those who pray this prayer as those who are called the children of God. That's key. That's key. You notice, if you forgive, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And then, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Notice, it's not then, pay attention here, it's not then that failing to forgive means you've fallen altogether from the state of grace. It's not as though your sin of failing to forgive costs you your eternal state of justification. That can't be. And the reason we know this is because if failing to forgive somebody for their sins against us means that we won't be forgiven our sins, well, then there would be absolutely no basis for ever being assured that we've been truly forgiven and we've been truly saved. I mean, after all, if one sin in this particular area can be cause for the Lord to not forgive us all our sins, well, then that would have to be true of all the other sins that we still commit on a daily basis as well. Sin is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto a transgression of the law of God. Do you break the law daily in thought, word, and deed? Why should we think this particular sin would be above all the other sins that you did not forgive somebody, therefore everything's wiped out. You're not forgiven. How could that be? And what a terrible state that would be to try to live under. It's impossible. We know God's forgiveness comes to us by way of free grace. You didn't do anything to deserve it in the first place. What makes you think you need to do something to keep it? And so this can't be saying that if we don't do something, God won't save us. If we don't keep God's law in this particular area, that means he won't save us. It can't mean that. It can't be turned into a covenant of works. Here. It can't be forgiveness or salvation based upon or on the basis of our obedience. Notice, we don't pray, forgive us because we forgive others. That's not what we're praying. Father, forgive us our debts because we forgive others, as though it were a tit for tat. So then what does it mean? Well, I would suggest to you that what is intended here is that which has to do with our communion and with our fellowship with God. When we fail to forgive as we should, our fellowship and our communion with God is hindered. It's hindered. When we fail to forgive others, we will lack peace of heart. We will lack peace of mind. We will experience broken fellowship with our Lord. And we will know that something is wrong, if this is the case, when we go to prayer. Just as we know that there's something wrong when we go to the Lord's table, or even when we go to the Lord's house for worship, when we know that there's some ongoing sin that we have against somebody or somebody has against us. It causes friction in relationships, not just with one another in the body of Christ, but also with our Lord God in heaven. Our fellowship is hindered by our unrepentant sins. And so if we withhold forgiveness when it should be given, when we hold grudges against our brothers and sisters, it will certainly have an impact on our relationship with our Father in heaven. When we're not at peace with one another, we won't have peace in going to our Father in prayer. If we've not forgiven those who have sinned against us, then how can we go before the Lord and ask Him then to forgive us our sins? It's a really hard thing to do. If you've got this category, this long list of sins in your mind as to what other people have done against you, and you continue to harbor that in your heart, and then you have the gall to go before God and say, Lord, forgive me my sins. That's the height of hypocrisy, isn't it? It's a hard thing. It should be a very hard thing to do. You shouldn't be able to do that with ease. Conscience should trouble you greatly. We lose a sense of peace with the Lord when we're not at peace with Him or with others in the body of Christ. Now, when we know we've sinned and we fail to confess our sin and to seek forgiveness, we grieve the Holy Spirit. And that, again, will have an impact on our interactions with our Lord. It's for this reason, for instance, in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He understands there's a matter here that impacts his prayer life. If he regards sin in his heart, that's sin, whether it's the sin of not forgiving others as you should or some other sin, it gets in the way of our fellowship and communion with the Lord. And so if we're to have a good and healthy relationship, we'll keep an eye towards these things. Now, we must also understand that our sins cannot turn us from being God's children into becoming orphans. Your sins, you can't be one moment a true child of God and then the next moment not be. You can't be at one time a true child, son or daughter of God and then become an orphan. You know, think about it. You parents can appreciate this. If your children sin against you, do you just simply disown them? Is that what you do? Is that your response? We're done? It's over? Good riddance? No. If my children sin against me, I don't disown them. My children are my children by way of our relationship. And that relationship is one that will last. It's not contingent upon how well they do or don't do in relation to me. They are my children by blood, and that will always be the case. That relationship will never change. Even so, if we are to have good and healthy relationships, and if my children truly love me, when they sin against me, they will admit that they sin. They'll admit they've committed that sin, and they'll confess it. And they'll do so with every bit of confidence, knowing they will be forgiven. As one man put it, every Christian can have that same confidence, and the confidence being that we will be forgiven when we confess. Every Christian can have that same confidence praying, forgive us our debts. And so praying, forgive us our debts, isn't just a duty that we have as sinners, it's a privilege we have as sons. It doesn't simply remind us that we still sin, it assures us that our Father is eager to forgive. He looks for opportunities to show mercy, and that's why He gladly forgives us our debts time and time again. Now, having said all this, we also need to beware of the fact that a posture of being unwilling to forgive others can be a very bad sign. Okay? An unwillingness, and all just to be altogether unwilling to forgive others could be evidence that a person has not yet experienced forgiveness themselves from God. If somebody comes to you and they ask you to forgive and ask you to forgive, the Lord will cleanse us of those sins. Now, some of us, as we think about this, might look at our own lives, and as we look at the degree of our sins and we look at the fact that we sin repeatedly day by day in many of the same areas again and again, that we might be a little discouraged from taking this prayer upon our lips, right? We might say, you know, I'm just a wretched person, man. I just, I'm a sinner, and, you know, I barely finished my prayer, say amen, and I fall right back into that sin all over again. And then I do it again. And then I do it again. And so you might be discouraged. You might say, there's no hope for me. Why pray this prayer if I know what's going to happen? I know the way I am. Well, let me ask you something. If this describes where you're at, where else would you turn? Where else are you going to turn? Do you know a different way to deal with your sin and to deal with your guilt that we're unaware of, that is more helpful? I'm sure you don't. You see, what you and I need regularly is an assurance of our pardon. And the only way for us to be forgiven and the only way provided for us to know that we've been forgiven is to go to God in prayer and to ask Him to do the very thing He loves to do. Forgive us our debts. Remember who our God is that we're talking about. He is the one who's merciful and gracious. He's the one who's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Psalm 86, verse 5, we sing, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Do you sin a lot? Well, our Lord forgives a lot. He's abundant in mercy. Do you sin every day all over again? Well, guess what? His mercies are new every morning. Every morning. Every day. Well, let's turn our attention to Matthew 18. And this is, of course, a section of Scripture that deals with the subject of relationships. It deals with sin, and it deals with forgiveness. And in the opening verses of the chapter, Jesus teaches about the danger of being a stumbling block to his people. And then in verses 15 to 20, the Lord teaches on the subject of church discipline and then what to do in the case where a brother or sister in the Lord sins against us. Okay, this is what all that Jesus is teaching in this chapter. And after hearing these lessons and continuing on with that same subject, Peter then asks the Lord this question. He says, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" You see, Peter understood at least in part what the Lord was teaching. And as a matter of fact, Peter was being somewhat gracious in putting forth the idea of forgiving even seven times because the rabbis of the day were teaching that three times was all that was required by way of forgiving. But the Lord answers Peter with these words. "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Some translations may say 77 times instead of that. But that's right, really makes no difference, right? The point is, there's no limit to how often you ought to forgive somebody when they come to you and ask for forgiveness. And so he continues then to illustrate his answer to Peter and to the other disciples by presenting that parable that we read earlier in the service. So we won't read it again right now, but I'll just point a few things from it. Now, As we approach this portion of the sermon, I want to say that we are all, every one of us, is equally in need of the same grace of our Lord to deal with one another in our relationships, right? If we've refused to forgive a brother or sister who sinned against us, we need to be careful, because what we are looking like is a lot more like the unforgiving servant in the parable than we are as the disciples the Lord would have us to be. And so we need to be mindful of these things. And we need to understand also that Jesus includes a comment here after the parable, again, that is kind of, not kind of, it's very hard to hear. It strikes us and makes us tremble when you hear words like this. And he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." And he's talking about sending him off to the torturers to be tormented. Right? That'll make you shake in your boots as you think about these words. And we need to remember that Jesus is sharing this parable with his disciples. It's with his disciples he's giving this parable. This is a message for those who are in the church, those who are disciples of Christ. And the main lesson of the parable is this. It fits right in with the Lord's Prayer. Those who are in Christ have been forgiven a great debt, and therefore we must be willing to forgive others for the small debts that they owe to us in comparison. We need to be willing, we need to have a posture of forgiveness. I would hope most of us would be able to say that we are willing to forgive others their debts against us. We should all have that mindset and that posture as Christians. I mean, after all, this is part and parcel as to what it means to be a Christian. We are to love, and in our love, we are to be a forgiving people. I think most of us understand that. But if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that it's far easier to say that we're willing to forgive, or that we have forgiven somebody, than it is to actually and truly forgive them in our hearts. To truly forgive somebody means then that we will not hold resentment in our hearts toward them. And that's difficult. Very difficult. In other words, if you forgive, then you really need to forgive. We're not to pretend that we've forgiven others and then keep a laundry list of their sins in the back of our mind. That's not true forgiveness. And so this leads us then to the subject of what it actually means to forgive somebody then, right? Jay Adams had some wonderful insight in this area. In one of his works, he notes that there are three components to forgiveness. And the first of which, he says, is to no longer continuing to dwell on the sin that has been forgiven. No longer dwelling on that sin that's been forgiven. Number two, it's the promise to not raise the issue again before the offender or against the offender. The promise to not raise the issue again against the offender. And then thirdly, it's the promise to not raise the issue again to others. To others. No longer continuing to dwell on that sin that we say was forgiven, promising not to raise the issue again against the offender, and promising to not raise that issue to others. I think that's a very helpful definition of forgiveness. And you may wonder what the basis is for this kind or this concept of forgiveness. Well, it's based upon God's forgiveness toward us. Even as we are told in Ephesians 4:32 and in Colossians 3:13, we are told to forgive one another just as the Lord has forgiven us. Let me just read one of those to you, Colossians 3. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." as Christ has forgiven you, so you also must do. And when we think about how the Lord has forgiven us, I mean, listen to this. This is, so we're to forgive as God has forgiven us. And how has God forgiven us? Isaiah 43:25. God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Wow. God says that. I will not remember your sins. I will blot them out and I will not remember them. Jeremiah 31:34. This is the new covenant, right? No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You'll notice these passages do not say that the Lord forgets our sins. That's different, right? God can't forget anything, right? He can't forget anything. But he can choose to not remember. He can choose to not bring them up again. And that's exactly what he does. And so we must learn something then from this. First of all, let's all understand, none of us are God. None of us is God, right? There's a certain benefit to that. We can forget. Praise be to God. We can forget offenses. Yeah, we can forget certain things. But forgetting and forgiving don't always happen at the same time for us. You see, we can forgive somebody in our heart, but still remember the sin committed against us for some time. That's just the reality of how we are as sinners. We don't immediately forget the past. However, though, as Adams goes on to note, under the proper conditions, forgetting will take place. If not, he says, it's likely due to the fact that the offended party has been brooding over the offense in self-pity. That's something we need to think about. It's sort of like, you know, having a scab on your arm or other part of your body you continually pick at, right? If all you do is concentrate on picking at your scab, that wound will never heal. You keep reopening it every time you pick at it. And the ways that we pick at the scab are seen in that we constantly bring to remembrance the sins that are committed against us. Boom, we're scratching at it. Comes to your mind, you're scratching at it. Or when we continue to bring up that sin in the presence of others, again, we're picking at it. Or when we bring up that sin every time we have a conflict with that person who committed the original sin against us, we scratch off another part of the wound. This kind of picking at the scab, then, is something that we see quite regularly in the context of family life, right? Husband and wife sin against each other, and then they say they forgive one another, but then one or the other, or both, continually brood over the sins in their mind. Some go on then to tell friends and family about the sins that their spouse has committed, and again, they're picking at it, right? And then they continue to bring past offenses into present conflicts. When you get into a fight, all of a sudden that long list of things you said you forgave them for come right to your mind, and you spout them off. Did you forgive? Did you really forgive if you've been keeping that list in the back of your mind? We have to remember how much we've been forgiven ourselves. And since we've been forgiven for the great debt that we owed to God, we must be willing to forgive one another. If God promises to never bring it up, then who are we to bring up the sins of others whom we have said and declared to be forgiven? Now, there are, of course, a couple more questions that we might give consideration to. And first is the question, well, is it necessary for us to forgive people who never ask for forgiveness? That's a common question, and I think it's oftentimes answered wrongly. To answer this question, is it necessary for us to forgive people who never ask for forgiveness? To answer this question, we do well to think about ourselves and whether there are sins in our lives that we have not asked God to forgive us for. Do you think you've remembered all your sins and you've confessed every one of your sins before the Lord God? Is that the standard by which we're to measure then other relationships? Because that's a scary thing. If you've not confessed all your sins. That you even have sins of ignorance that you don't even know you've committed. But even the ones you do know you've committed, you've forgotten, and you surely have not confessed all your sins. I guarantee you've not. But do we expect God to forgive us those sins? If we only expect to be forgiven for the sins for which we ask for forgiveness, well, then that won't bode well for us on the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, we are to forgive. We are a forgiven people, and we need to be a forgiving people. To continue on in life being unforgiving will only prove us to have been unforgiven. If that's your posture, you're just an unforgiving person. That, again, is a really bad state of affairs for you. Are you bitter? I ask you this morning, are you bitter? Is there somebody whom you simply refuse to forgive in your heart? Is there a parent? Is there a friend? Is there a spouse? Is there an elder? Is there anybody that you just refuse to forgive? I encourage you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, let it go. Forgive them. Forgive the offense. Even if the person has sinned grossly against you, forgive them. Reflect the mercy of the Lord our God. Recall what we read earlier when we were in chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember those stark words of our Savior where he says in verse 44 and 45, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And so you might ask, well, okay, I guess I need to learn to be more forgiving to others in the church. What about people outside the church? Well, what has Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount? He commands us to love our enemies. Love our enemies. I ask you, is it loving to hold grudges and offenses against people? Is that a loving thing to do? Of course not. He also says we're to bless and to do good to those who hate you. To bless somebody, you see, is to desire good for them, right? If you pronounce or desire blessing upon, you want to see good in their lives. How can you bless somebody if you're harboring bitterness in your heart against them for the sins they've committed against you? Recall the example of the first martyr, Stephen, the first martyr of the New Testament. As he was being stoned to death, his last words were these, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Where do you think he learned that from? Jesus. Well, Jesus was on the cross. Do you remember what he said? As his enemies were all around him, do you remember what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, something to keep in mind in all of this is the fact that when we forgive somebody, we're not offering to them a total absolution and complete absolution for their sins. We don't have the capacity to do that, right? It's impossible. Only God can do that. When we forgive, we aren't pronouncing God's forgiveness upon them. Rather, we're simply giving up the right to count that sin against them in our relationship. Okay? Whether God forgives them or not, that's an altogether different matter. They still have to deal with God. Their sins are first and foremost against God, right? So they still have that. If they've not yet been forgiven of the Lord, well, then the Lord will deal with that on the last day. But as far as it concerns you and that person, you forgive. You don't hold it against them. And please also know, forgiving somebody doesn't automatically bring about reconciliation. Reconciliation is a different matter. We don't have time to touch on that this morning. We're simply dealing with forgiveness here. The two are related, no doubt, but they're not exactly the same. Okay? We're dealing here with the obligation we have to forgive, and that's something that we're just going to focus on here this morning. We're coming to the conclusion here. Another thing to consider is that we don't know the future of what God has in store for various people. We may one day come to find an unbeliever whom we have forgiven a particular offense, and we may one day come to find that they've come to Christ. How glorious is that, right? That happens, doesn't it? It happens. And as James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. We're to be merciful. We're to be merciful. Remember, even while we were yet God's enemies, Jesus Christ loved us and gave his life for us. But what about when we think that person isn't being sincere in their request for forgiveness on the one hand, or in their repentance on the other? What about people who sin and they keep on sinning against us each time? And each time I confront them, they admit their sin and they ask me to forgive them. They do it all the time. It's like it's constant. But each time they do it, they say, "I'm sorry." What about these people? Do I still have to forgive them when it doesn't look like they've produced true repentance? Well, according to what Jesus says in Luke 17, the answer is yes. Recall, Jesus says that even when a brother sins against us seven times in a day, and he comes to us saying, "I repent," what are we to do? Forgive him. Think about it, seven times in just one day. But also, in light of that, think about all the many times we sin on a daily basis against God, let alone our fellow man. Do we grow short with one another in our homes multiple times a day? And then we say we're sorry about it? Yeah, I think we do. Children, are there times you do things to your brothers or sisters multiple times a day, and then when it comes time, you say, "I'm sorry." And then the next day, you do it all over again. Or that 2 hours later, you do it all over again to them, and then you say, "I'm sorry." Doesn't that happen to you in your home? No doubt it's hard to forgive people when we see these kinds of trends in their lives. It's hard to forgive when we have to deal with what we might call repeat offenders, right? And it's for this reason the apostles said to Jesus, after he said this, the apostles said, "Lord, increase our faith." This is wild. What Jesus is prescribing here is beyond our ability. And so they say, "Lord, increase our faith." Because you can't do this apart from Christ. You can't do this apart from your union to Christ. You can't do this apart from your eyes being upon Christ. It's only in him and through him that you can forgive other people for the offenses they commit against you. Now, we might say in these cases, well, you know, I don't know. They don't deserve to be forgiven. I mean, they keep doing it. They don't deserve to be forgiven. Well, again, do we really think that we deserve to be forgiven? Is that what you think? God has forgiven us, I trust you know this, not because we deserved it, but simply because he's a loving and merciful God who's pleased to forgive his people their sins. And we are told that we are to be merciful then as our Father in heaven is merciful. Listen, my friends, we will never suffer an offense greater than the offense that we have been forgiven already by God. We will never suffer an offense greater than the offense that we've been forgiven by God already. Our sins are against our holy God. When people sin against us, those offenses are only on a really different sort of a scale, even though they're against God, but as they concern you and me, that's a different matter, isn't it? They didn't sin against a holy and perfect one. It's one sinner sinning against another sinner. It's a different level. But folks, when we show mercy to others, our Lord is glorified. Again, who knows? Maybe the Lord will use our examples of forgiveness to bring somebody into the kingdom. I mean, after all, we know that the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. Maybe it will have the same effect in the life of somebody you forgive. Maybe they will see that kindness in you, see Christ in you and that kindness in you, and that might be what God uses to lead them to himself. But regardless, we are to forgive. After all, we do not pray, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. My friends, if we refuse to forgive, again, how can we be sure that we ourselves have been forgiven? We are to forgive. And folks, there's a merciful aspect to all of this in God's economy. God is concerned for you. God's concern is for you. Not only his own glory, but how you are cared for and how you make your way through this life as his child. His concern is for you. If you go on holding on to offenses in your heart, it's only going to hurt you. You pay for that, ultimately, right? You carry that baggage through your life. You're troubled by it. It messes up your communion and fellowship with the Lord and your communion and fellowship with other people. It hurts you. And God's concern is for you. And so therefore, let it go. Forgive. And if that person never does come to the Lord, believe me, he or she will pay the ultimate price for those sins. You don't need to worry about it. Let God deal with them. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, he says. So let God do his part. You do your part. I can't help but to recall the example of Joseph. And how Joseph was able, by God's grace, to forgive his brothers for the evil things that they did to him. Do you remember what he said? He said to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. You see, he was able to see and he was able to recognize the hand of God in all of his hardships and in all of his struggles. And he was able to conclude that God had ultimately a good purpose in it all. I trust you know we can't change the past. We can't change what's happened to us. But what we can do is believe what the scriptures tell us. We can trust that God is good. We can trust that he always does what is right. We can trust that he is, in fact, working all things together for his glory and our good. I ask you this morning, do you believe these things? Do you believe this? Are you persuaded and convinced in your heart of hearts that God is good and that what he does as our sovereign God is always ultimately for our good? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's able to take what others intend as evil against you and to even use that for your ultimate good? Well, you might think, yes, I believe that, but it's just still too hard. It's so hard, Pastor, you don't understand. I can't forgive. You might think that you can't forgive, but my friends, that's not true. Not if you're in Christ. The problem for most of us is not that we can't forgive. Rather, it's that we don't want to forgive. If you're in Christ and in Him, you can do all things because He strengthens you. And again, you might be thinking, well, Pastor, you just don't understand how bad I've been hurt. And you know what? You're right. You're right. I can't possibly know the degree to which you've been hurt by others. I don't know that. But I do know somebody who does know. And so do you, if you're in Christ. You have a high priest who is able to sympathize with you and to be compassionate toward you concerning all the troubles you face in this life. Folks, consider the fact that Jesus told the parable of the unforgiving servant to his disciples even as he was on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus tells that parable to his disciples even as he himself was on his way to go and to pay their debts. That's amazing when you think about it. The king was going to the cross in order to cancel the debts of his servants. Folks, in Christ, our debts have been paid, and so we need to live in light of that mercy then that has been extended to us. And so therefore, the fruit of that ought to result in us forgiving others. Let me conclude then with the final exhortation. For those of us who are in Christ this morning, let me exhort you to seek God's grace in order that we might be a people who are not easily offended, first of all, and who also strive to be such who are quick to love others and to overlook offenses and to forgive. Listen, as we make our way here to the end, and just three verses. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love covers sin. If you love people, you will be willing to forgive them their sins. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. That's surely where Peter got that, right? Love covers all sins. Proverbs 17:9. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. Again, the connection between love and forgiving sin. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love. Verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. John tells us that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Jesus said, by this will all men know you are my disciples, by your love one for another. Love is key. Love is key. Folks, let us forgive others their debts against us. And again, leave the rest up to God. As one minister reminds us, let God be God and set yourself free to love. Let God deal with others as he sees fit. But as for me, I will love. I will be patient and long-suffering. I will be kind. I will not keep a record of wrongs. I will not be easily provoked. I will not think the worst about others. I will believe all things, hope all things, and endure all things. I will love.